We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Names tell us a lot about people, don't they? It's a little arbitrary, but it still tells us something about people. In this church, we have the Cowls, the Howells, and the Powells, which indicate to us some Welsh background. We have the Norveds and the Jensens, which indicate something of the Danish background. And so we could go through the different nationalities of our surnames. Some of it, of course, is a bit far-fetched. It's been a long, long time since any of us have had association with that background. Some of us, it's recent. But it's not just the surnames. The first names indicate things, don't they? You have a little boy called Muhammad or Abdul or Caliph. Well, it's more than just even Middle Eastern that you're giving the indication of. It's got to do with Muslim backgrounds as well, as opposed to the children called Krishna and Ranji, who would expect to come as Hindus, or the Peter, Paul and Johns that have Christian names. But they do not prove that the person is Muslim or Hindu or Christian. In fact, these days it often proves the parents are trendy, that they've used bizarre, strange and weird names from other cultures, generally not knowing what they mean. There are some that are embarrassing. You're never quite sure whether to tell the person what the name means or not. You just hope that they read it in the Women's Weekly and that the Women's Weekly got it wrong. But there are names that people have which have got nothing to do with themselves as persons. So there are many Peter, Pauls and Johns in this world who are not Christian. There are other marks of being Christian that are more conscious than the ones that your parents gave you. The wearing of a cross, or the crossing of oneself, or the wearing of a fish, or putting a fish sticker on the back of the car. I'd forgotten about honk, if you know Jesus, which has got to be the all-time low. Well, the wearing of these signs may or may not indicate anything about Christianity, of course. Generally, it's that you're not a Jew, in that you haven't got the Star of David, but the cross. You're not a Muslim, you're not a Hindu. But the wearing of a cross doesn't really indicate that you are a Christian. It can indicate that you like jewellery, that you like expensive jewellery, that your grandmother gave it to you, or that you're perceiving yourself as a pure person. There's any number of things the wearing of the cross can indicate, just as crossing yourself is no indication that you're a Christian. It may indicate that you've come from a childhood of orthodoxy or Catholicism, but there's no indication that you're a Christian. There was one of the English batsmen at the test a few years ago crossed himself just as he went out to bat. Our family just sits outside the opposing, the visiting, we should call them, team's dressing rooms. We always think that's one of the more interesting places to sit. You can watch them close up as well as seeing them bat, and there's generally not many Australians want to sit there anyway, and it's a good view. So we're sitting just outside there, and there's this man crosses himself. So after he came back, having done fairly well, my son went down and had a chat to him and asked him, was he religious? And the bloke said, no. He says, well, you crossed yourself. He said, oh, no, I'm superstitious. What does crossing oneself mean? It means you're superstitious. It is often used just in that terms. Our friends in Argentina tell us that as people go past church buildings, they cross themselves, just as a habit, just as a superstitious ritual that takes place. It's no necessary indication of being a Christian, any more than wearing a fish sign tells you anything more than you're a Pisces. So, if these external marks are not the marks, what about the baptism, confirmation, communion? Well, they're more biblical in this baptism anyway. It's a sign, but it's a sign of becoming a Christian rather than being a Christian. It's not a sign that you can see unless you've been photographed being baptised and you carry your photograph around with you all the time to flash it to people, or these days video it so that you can get people in ultimate boredom going through all your videos of every phase of greatness in your life. First your birth video, then your baptism video, your confirmation video, and then your wedding video. And you can really have a very pleasant time drifting all the family off to boredom if you wish to with your videos. Baptism's a sign of repentance. Not of that you are a Christian. Confirmation, like dedication, is just a made-up sign to deal with what do we do with the children of believers and the second generation. And communion is not so much a sign that we are Christians. Communion is a sign of Christ's death for us as the Passover lamb. But there are other marks of being a Christian, you would think. I mean, if someone was a prophet, if someone makes profession of faith, if someone does miracles, surely these are the signs of being real Christians. If someone should profess and say, yes, I am a Christian, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then that's a Christian, isn't it? If someone preaches the word of God, speaks with that gift of God of speaking his word, surely that would be the sign that they are a true Christian. Or if someone does miracles by God's power, surely that's the sign that they are one of God's people. Just turn with me quickly back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Back to Matthew 7. And there are some awesome words there, some of the most awesome words in the whole Bible, in fact. In verse 21 to 23, where Jesus is speaking in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And he says in verse 21 of Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I'll tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" See, here are people who you would think had all the signs of being Christian. They thought they had the signs of being Christian. They called him Lord. They professed him. They prophesied in his name. They drove out demons in his name. They did miracles in his name. It's not saying they didn't do it. It's saying they did do it. But yet they weren't the Lord's people. Those dreadful, awesome words, aren't they? The most awful words that you would ever hear in all of eternity. "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Now it's today's passage in John 13 that we find the true sign of the Christian, the true mark of what it is to be one of Christ's, his mark, and it's found in chapter 13, verse 35. In a word, it is love. In a phrase, it's love one another. In a sentence, it's by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. In the paragraph, it's a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. This can't be put on like a badge. This is no superstition, nor ritual. This is a reality. It's not an exhibition. It's not that you demonstrate love. In fact, it's almost the exact opposite. It's something that cannot be hidden. If you are really one of Christ's people, you must love. But if you seek to love one another in a way that is hidden, it will still shine forth and come out. You cannot actually hide it. It is what you are. And it will be seen even though you hide it. It's the change that takes place in the very heart of the Christian person. It's not just that you have a loving disposition, like some people have a loving and some have a cranky and some are angry and some are generous and that you've got a loving disposition, or that you go around kissing everybody on the cheek, or it's certainly, of course, not romantic love that we're talking about. You see, it's clearly explained as Jesus' love. As I have loved you, verse 34, so you must love one another. The kind of love, the character of love, as well as the motivation for love, is found in the love of Jesus. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. But what is this Jesus love? It's been the topic since chapter 13, verse 1, if you just look across there. Having loved his own, in the second half of verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He now loved them to the full. Here is the opening verse of the second half of the Gospel of John. Chapters 1 to 12 tells you of Jesus in the world. Chapters 13 through to 20 show Jesus on the way to the cross. No longer with the world, now just with his disciples. The 12, and one is about to leave. The 12 disciples that he's gathered around him. No longer with the crowds teaching them, but now just with the disciples, he, verse 1 of chapter 13, is loving them to the full. He's going the full length of his love, the full extent of what love means. It's symbolised first in the foot washing, in chapter 13, verses 2 to 17. That's more than humility. It's more than service. It's more than giving them just an example of what to do. As was indicated, I talked a couple of weeks ago about it, in verses 10 and 11, where Jesus answered Peter and said, "A person who has a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that is why he said, not everyone was clean. We're not just talking about washing feet. We're not just symbolising being a hospitable person. We're talking about being clean. And Peter was one who was cleansed, and there was another, Judas, who was not cleansed. Both had their feet washed, but one was not clean. The cleaning that we were talking of here is the cleansing from sin that Jesus is about to do by his death on their behalf. That is why Peter, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part of me. And if you have no part of me, then you will not be clean. Judas has no part of him. That's why he is not clean. The cleansing is a far greater one. And Jesus' love is seen by the rejection of Judas, for he rejected Jesus' sign of love, the dipping of the bread and the offering it to Judas. The sign of love of the special guest and special friendship that Judas himself took and ate, but did so in rebelliousness of heart and spirit, in betrayal. So far in the Gospel, we've seen some of the signs of Jesus' love, signs that only make sense after his death, after the reality of his love is borne out upon us, after the full extent of his love is seen by us. But now as Judas leaves in chapter 13, verse 30, now as Judas leaves and Jesus' death approaches irrevocably, Jesus gives the new command, a new command to love as he does. And the Old Testament law told people to love, the passage that was read for us this morning. For example, we're to love, we're not to hate our brother in Leviticus 19:17. In fact, we're told in Leviticus 19:34, you've got to love the alien who's living amongst you. Alien does not mean from the third rock or anything like that. Aliens back in the Bible days just mean strangers, not interplanetary beings who are kidnapping us. We're to live the stranger, the visitor. We're to love the visitor, the stranger who lives amongst us, the refugee. The Old Testament law taught them to love their neighbour, but this is more than that. Jesus loved. This is love because Jesus loved. You see, the Old Testament law of Leviticus 19 that was written there was the sign of being one of Yahweh's people, one of the people of the Lord. I am the Lord, you shall be holy, you shall be like me. And so throughout that passage that Ian read for us, we kept on hearing the phrase, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. If you're going to be one of the Lord's people, this is the way to live. This is the way to live. This is the Lord's people way to live. If you're going to be a Jesus person, what is the sign of being a Jesus person? It's the love that you have that is like his love. The love for the disciples that he had for the disciples. It's not the love for the world even that is being spoken of here, but the love for one another. But why is it a new command Well, that is the timing, verse 31. When he, that is Judas, had gone, and it was night, verse 30, and the betrayer was no longer with them, but sent to do his task and to do it quickly. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now. Because in his death, in his betrayal, in his crucifixion, he was going to be glorified. We're so used to the story, we sometimes miss how strange the story is. He's about to be stripped, to be beaten, to be mocked, to be condemned, to be nailed to the cross and to be hung up in the air for public exhibition, to be ridiculed and to be taunted as he slowly dies and the flies gather around and the birds and the rats and the blood. He's about to be totally dehumanized. It doesn't sound like his glory, it sounds like his shame and his ignominy and his horror. But he says, "No, this is my splendor. This is my glory. Now I am to be glorified." Why does Jesus say it? Because he knows his Old Testament. For Daniel chapter 7 speaks of the Son of Man, of which we've said several times, but I'll rehearse it again quickly for you, especially for those who are new in our series here. For in Daniel 7, the great day of judgment is one where one like the Son of Man is going to come on the clouds to God, the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days is going to give to this Son of Man all power to rule all nations for all time. And so in the picture of judgment, the judgment of the world that we have in Daniel 7, we have a Son of Man going in the clouds to God and receiving all power for all time to rule everywhere. Jesus sees himself as the Son of Man. And he sees that he is going to go up into the clouds when he is crucified. When they lift him up on a stake and put him up in the clouds, they're going to offer him up to God on a stake. In the clouds, he is going to come to God. And at that moment, in that time, as he dies for the sins of the world, God is going to be giving him all authority to rule all nations for all time. For the king is coming to his kingly power by his crucifixion. This is his glorification, the ignominy of the rejection of mankind. And notice when he is glorified, verse 31, when he is glorified, God is glorified in him. Or you can put it the other way around if you like, verse 32. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. The glory of God is to be found in the glory of Jesus, and the glory of Jesus is to be found in the glory of God. As one is glorified, so will the other. For now we will see God for who he truly is, as we see his Son for who he truly is. We will see him not in his glory, not in his lightning or his thunder, his wealth or his jewels, his vision or his display, but in his love, in his mercy, in his truth, in his faithfulness. For when the Son of Man fulfills the Old Testament promises to save the world and to conquer sin, when the Son of Man fulfills the promises demonstrating God's faithfulness, when the Son of Man pays the penalty for the sins of the world and shows God's mercy, you see the glory of God. For the glory of God is not in his strength, glorious as that is, not in his wealth, magnificent as that is, but in his character of mercy, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, trustworthiness. And you see it in the cross if you have eyes to see. So he tells his disciples. But they don't understand. They cannot understand. He tells them he's going to where they cannot go. He told the Jews this earlier back in chapter 7. and verse 33, to their great mystification. He told them in chapter 8, even worse, they would die in their sins. They would never be able to follow him where he was going. But his disciples are not going to die in their sins and never go where he was going. Where he was going was to prepare a place for them. So chapter 14, verse 2, in my Father's house, verse 2, the number 2 down about the third last paragraph here on our sheet, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me so that you may so that you also may be where I am. Jesus is going to prepare a place for them in their Father's house. Then and only then, when the place is prepared, then he will come back for them. Then he will be returning to take them to be with him, to be where he is in his Father's house. Unlike the Jews who rejected him, these ones would eventually follow him. Not now, Peter, but later you will come to be where I am. So don't be troubled. Trust in God, trust in me. Peter is the disciple whom we love. John was the one whom Jesus loved, but Peter is the one I think that most people love. It's so easy to identify with him amongst all other things. He so frequently gets things wrong, opening his mouth to changing feet. Here he makes one of his more pathetic protestations. First he asks this time, verse 36, a little bit wiser than usual for our brother Peter, Lord, where are you going? And again, verse 37, Lord, why can't I follow you now? At least he asks this time, but he doesn't understand the answer and he won't accept the answer. And so as usual, he goes over the top, verse 37, I'll lay down my life for you. He won't, of course. Well, not now. He's still all talk. The irony, of course, mustn't be missed. He's not going to lay down his life for Jesus. Jesus is laying down his life for Peter. He's using the very language to describe what's happening. He's just getting it back to front as to who's laying down whose life for whom. So Jesus warns him of his own impending failure. Tonight, before the dawn, you'll deny me. You'll disown me three times. And the scene is set. Judas is going to betray him. Peter is going to disown him. He really didn't understand what was happening. His courage would fail him. But it's important that he would not be troubled, that he would go on trusting God, verse 1, and trusting in Jesus. That he would understand that this was Jesus loving him to the full, that this was the Son of Man being glorified, that this was Jesus going to prepare a place for him. Again, friends, our familiarity often leaves us missing the point, doesn't it? They've just given up 3 years of their life to follow this man on this messianic movement. They've seen crowds that beyond their expectation. They've seen tension. They've seen Jesus rescued time after time when the crowds have gathered around him to hurt him, to stone him back in Nazareth or to capture him in Jerusalem. Jesus seems to have got away with it time after time, and Peter has left his fishing nets, left his father, left all to follow this man. Here is the great moment in history. Here is the army that is going to be started. We're down to 12 at the moment, but this is just the inner band. Remember, only a few days before, out in the way from Bethany into Jerusalem, all the crowds calling out, Hosanna is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here was the great popularist movement of which Peter was right in the centre of it. And now this leader was going to be crucified in the most ignominious fashion. What have I just spent 3 years of my life doing? I've been duped. It's all wrong. It was a failure. Where did it go wrong? Why didn't they accept him? Why did I accept him? Well, their hearts would be troubled at this moment. At the moment at which it happens, Jesus is preparing them. He's showing them the full extent of his love. They've got to understand that this is loving to the full. They've got to understand this is not the Son of Man failing to be the Son of Man. This is the Son of Man being glorified as predicted. They've got to understand that Jesus has not left them forever. He has gone ahead to prepare the place for them. And he is coming again to take them. They've got to understand, or they'll be distraught beyond belief. They will throw it all in. Let me return to the title then of this morning's talk. Would anyone know that you're a Christian? Some would say, no, they wouldn't. Because frankly, I don't think I am. Well, to tell the truth, I've failed. I've failed so badly that I don't really think I can be. I mean, it would be hypocritical for me to say that I am. Ah, how valuable it is to have Peter's pathetic protestation. If ever there was a failure, Peter was the failure. And yet if ever there was a man who was to be a Christian, Peter was the man who was the Christian. He was the man on the day of Pentecost who stood up and first preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one whom Jesus sought out especially after the resurrection and challenged him about his love of Jesus. If Peter was not a Christian, no one was a Christian, no one is a Christian. But Peter was a failure. Being a failure does not disqualify you from being a Christian. In fact, Christianity is for failures. It's for we who are failures, indeed. Do not think your failure excludes you from Christ. You've just not grasped the love of Jesus that we're speaking about here. For like Peter, you do not yet know what it is to be loved by Jesus. Because it was for our failures that Jesus died. He died to pay the penalty for us, to pay the price on our behalf. He died in order to prepare a place for we who do not deserve a place. I cannot go to heaven and demand a place from God. I don't deserve to be there. The very reason Jesus died was to prepare a place for a failure like me and like you. That's what he was dying about. It was to prepare the places for failures, that the Son of Man was lifted up on the cross to the clouds, to the Father. And there he paid for our failures and brought the judgment of the world and brought his people out of captivity to sin and to Satan and to death. And he did it because he loved us. It's when we are loved like this, it is when we grasp and comprehend and understand and experience the love of Jesus in our forgiveness by his death, that then we can love one another. That then we must love one another. Then we cannot but love one another. For each other person is one for whom Christ died. What is it I will not do for you or for you or for each and any one for whom Christ died? If my own Lord and Saviour, who loved me enough to die for me, died for you, then what will I not give for you? It just doesn't change my relationship to God and my relationship to myself. It changes our very relationships to one another. So that people will look at our love for one another and see that we have been touched by that love.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.